Now, we don't like it when the innocent suffer. I'm sure you've seen the advertisements on TV of an African young boy who's in a village, you know, surrounded by squalor, and we, you know, we're asked to support this child now, maybe through World Vision or some good agency like that. And the picture that we get is that it's an innocent young child who's suffering. And we don't like innocent women and children suffering. It's something that you also hear in the media when they report stories. We particularly don't like the people who make the innocent suffer. So that's the other aspect to the story that you hear in the media, isn't it? Here are the innocent suffering, and here are the people who are doing it. But what would you do if you actually found out that you were making the innocent suffer? That it was you. Now, that's what we come to when we come to this part of the Bible today. It's all about the innocent, that is Jesus, the innocent one, and different people responding to his sufferings in different ways. Now, it really continues from what we looked at last week, which was where Jesus had been arrested and he was tried, or he's been tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was all done behind closed doors. But in this week, what we're looking at is him now brought out into the public, brought out into the open before Pilate, before a big crowd of people. So this is the public trial of Jesus now. Well, let's have a look at the first couple of verses. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priest and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." So here we see they've had this trial behind closed doors, and they now go to Pilate. You might say, why are they going to Pilate? Well, that's because Pilate was the Roman governor, and he was the one who had the authority to put people to death. The land of Israel at this stage was under Roman occupation. The Romans, about 50 or so years before, had conquered the Greeks, and the land of Israel was brought under Roman control. Now, when you've got a really big empire like the Romans had, you've got to sort out how you're going to govern it. Sometimes they would have a local king who was indigenous to the people rule it, and he would be a king under their king, under Caesar. And that, you know, that was what Herod was, and he would have to pay tax to Caesar and do what Caesar wanted. But they could have sort of the Jews could have their own Jewish king, not that Herod was fully Jewish. But sometimes that didn't work. And at this stage in Israel's history, it didn't work. And so they would have a Roman governor. And in this case, the Roman governor is this man named Pontius Pilate. And he was the judge. He was the one who could execute people. So that's why they're taking Jesus to this man. But we see here that when Judas sees this, he sees what's now going to happen to Jesus, that it's not what he was expecting. It actually says that he's seized with remorse when he realised that Jesus was condemned. I don't know if you've ever wanted to turn back time, maybe to go back and to undo something you did in the past. I know I certainly have wanted to do that on a number of occasions in my life. And I'm sad to say, but as you get old, you're going to have more of them. You're not going to have heaps of them, but there'll be things that come along where you think, I wish I could just go back and do that different. But instead, I now have to live with the consequences of it for the rest of my life. Now, that's what's happened to Judas. He initially obviously wanted the money. He went there asking for money when he betrayed Jesus. But it seems that he didn't want Jesus to die from this, just to be arrested. And he didn't think it was that serious. He wants to turn back time. He's seized with remorse. In fact, the same word for remorse here is the word that Jesus uses in a parable in 21:29 of the son who repents and comes back to do his father's will. So it's a strong term of changing your mind, of repentance. He returns the money, trying to undo what he's done as best as he can. And strangely, he confesses that he has sinned. Have a look at verse 4 again. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." See, there's a real turnaround in Judas's life, isn't there? He repents, he confesses his sin, and he comes to this priest, he comes to the high priest, and he says to them, I have sinned. Now, what should a priest do? The high priest of Israel, what was their job? If you go to a priest and say, I have sinned, what is it that a priest is supposed to do for you? Well, let me just read to you from Leviticus chapter 5, and you find this all the way through the book of Leviticus, but I'll just read a couple of verses here. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5. It says, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So you see, with the Jews, they had these high priests, and they were there so that you could get forgiveness of sins. And if you'd done something wrong, you would go, you'd confess your sin, you'd bring an offering, and the priest was meant to bring God's forgiveness for you. The priest was meant to help make everything right between you and God. But what do these priests do? Well, we read about that in the next part of verse 4. They say, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas has gone to the place of forgiveness in the temple, and the door has been slammed shut in his face. The corruption of the high priests who want Jesus killed and paid him these 30 pieces of silver, they're hardly the place to go to confess your sins, are they? The priests used him. They didn't really care about him. And notice how they try to fob off this responsibility. That's your responsibility. It's not our responsibility. And so Judas is cut off from the forgiveness of sins. The temple which was meant to offer it to him is so corrupt that he now doesn't get it. And now that he's turned his back on Jesus and for whatever reason doesn't seek to go and confess to Jesus, there's now nothing left for him. Now, when we look at Judas here, I want you to be like him and to not be like him. I want you to be like Judas in that when you do what's wrong, and if you've sinned against God, to confess it. To do what Judas did, that is to be remorseful over your sins and to come and to confess it. That is to admit that you've done what's wrong. So I want you to be like him. But I don't want you to be like him in that he went to the wrong place to get forgiveness of sins. You see, he went to the place that wouldn't give him forgiveness of sins, the place that was corrupted, the place where only man offers forgiveness of sins. He should have gone to Jesus. You see, there's only one place where you can get the forgiveness of sins, and that's with Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us. His death on the cross is that one sacrifice, that one perfect forgiveness that has given us forgiveness of sins. We don't go anywhere else. We don't go to the God of Muhammad. We don't go to the concepts of Buddhism. None of those will help you because they're just man-made ways of getting forgiveness. God's way is through Jesus. And so what does Judas do? Well, in verse 5, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. It's actually a sad end to Judas, isn't it? And notice how the Bible doesn't retell this as a delight. It's not saying, oh, then it was really great, he went out the betrayer. It's not like that. The Bible never rejoices when a sinner dies. It doesn't see that as a time to rejoice. It sees it as a sad occasion. Now, I guess for some of us here, you may actually understand how Judas felt. Judas was a man who was suicidal, and many young people feel suicidal from time to time. And if you do, that's a good thing to admit and at least to say it to yourself. But this is where I don't want you to be like Judas, because Judas had no hope. He had no hope because he'd turned his back on Jesus. And for whatever reason, he didn't go back to Jesus. But I want to say, there is always hope with God. And no matter how bad your life may seem, no matter how hopeless it may seem, let me assure you that there is a future, and that very often those feelings you get just come for a season. And you can look back on them a year later and say, wow, how did I feel like that back then? So you mustn't let those feelings overwhelm you as they overwhelmed Judas, because there is life beyond those feelings. There's particularly life if you come to God, because God can always give you a new start and you can be forgiven of anything you've done. So if you've got those feelings, realise that they're very often just temporary, and that with God there is a future life. Now, what do the priests do? Well, we really see their false righteousness here. Look at verses 6 to 8. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it is being called the field of blood to this day. So Judas has thrown back the money. And the priests, in this pretense of righteousness, they say, well, we can't put this money into the treasury of the temple because it's blood money. It's money that's been used to betray a human life, like for assassins type money. So we can't use it that way. It's almost like it was drug money. Imagine if someone, you know, we're doing a collection for the photocopying at Focus, and someone said, look, I've got $5,000 from selling ecstasy around Hobart, and I just wanted to give it to Focus. We can't just say, yeah, that's great, $5,000, that's really helpful. Pay for a lot of photocopying. We can't do that, can we? Well, it's that type of situation. And there's even some laws about that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23. But, of course, the problem is that it's a testimony to their own corruption, isn't it? Because they were the ones who gave him the money. They were the ones who paid the 30 pieces of silver. They now get it back and say, oh, this is unclean money. Well, how hypocritical is that? And so they go out and they buy a field with this money of Judas's. They go and buy this field as a place to bury foreigners, people who have no resting place when they die in Jerusalem. And it's odd that even in this act, that they are actually fulfilling God's purposes and what God had foretold. Have a look at verse 9. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Now, I just want you to look at that. And to tell me, what is the problem that you see with that quote and those verses there? Have a quick look. Okay, anyone want to venture a guess? Nathan, you have a go. Okay, so there's a question about who it is. That's not quite what I'm thinking about. I think that is a good question, but what one after? Sorry? That was yours.
And gave them the
potter's field, is that it? Like, that's not it, but it's still a good question to ask about how it comes to its fulfillment, which we'll look at in a moment. The problem is this, that it actually comes from the book of Zechariah. So Matthew says, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and then he quotes Zechariah. See, so you've got this question here, what's going on here? And I just wanted to take a moment to say that when you find a quote in the New Testament of the Old Testament and you're doing your Bible reading, I always want you to go back and look it up in its original context in the Old Testament and try to figure out what is the New Testament writer doing with it. Because when you do that, you are then actually learning the method of how the Bible interprets itself. Okay, see, the Bible, because it quotes itself and refers back to a previous event, the Bible actually foretells what will happen, and then when it happens, goes back to that and say, hey, this has happened and this is what it means. See, the Bible is a book that interprets itself. It doesn't always interpret every single verse within itself, but it certainly does for many of the main ones and for the big structure of the book. So, you know, we mustn't let people say, oh, that's just your opinion. Because very often the Bible actually tells us how to interpret it. And so that's the opinion we need to seek to comprehend. So, and also I want to say that this verse here is also one of the hardest quotes you'll get in the New Testament. Many of the others are pretty straightforward, but this one is one of the hardest ones. Well, what is the answer? Why is it that he says Jeremiah and then quotes Zechariah? Well, if we go back and look at Jeremiah's life, particularly around chapters 18 to 20, we'll see that Jeremiah didn't speak about many of the types of things that are happening here. He spoke about the innocent suffering. Jeremiah himself was suffering and was beaten by the high priests. In the end, they threw him down a well, and he sunk into the well, and they left him for dead. He was rescued by a foreigner. There was a corrupt king who wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah also spoke about this valley being a place of death afterwards, just outside of Jerusalem. But there was also a similar experience with Zechariah. Zechariah had bad leaders, and the innocent were suffering. And they mocked him, and they said, oh, well, how much will we pay Zechariah? 30 pieces of silver. And then that money was taken into, was prophetically thrown into the temple, taken into the potter's house, the house of the Lord. And so it seems that Zechariah has a similar experience to Jeremiah. And that Jeremiah's experience and Zechariah's experience really find their fulfillment in Jesus' experience, because he is the innocent prophet. He is the innocent man of God who is taking a stand for whom the kings of Israel are opposed, that the high priests are opposed, and that it's going to be his innocent blood that's going to suffer. And so I think what Matthew is doing is he speaks about Jeremiah, but then shows you how that also was with Zechariah, and how that really finds its fulfillment with Jesus, and that he's putting all three of the prophets together there. I think that's what he's doing. But it's interesting to note that these people are actually fulfilling God's plans even as they're sinning against God. Do you notice that? That they're actually fulfilling God's plans and purposes even as they sin. You see, God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and all things happen according to his plan and purpose. But that doesn't mean that we're not responsible. God has still made us as responsible people. And we're responsible for what we do. And God in his mercy gives us his word and encourages us to obey him. Now, when you obey God, then his plans and purposes are still fulfilled, but they're fulfilled with you being in line with them, with you actually helping and working in bringing about God's plans and purposes. But if you choose to disobey God, well, his plans and purposes will still be fulfilled, but it'll be done through your disobedience and will end in your destruction. So you see, we need to understand that obedience is more than just a burden of I must obey God. Obedience is an invitation to share in God's plans for this world and to be a willing agent in God's plans for this world. You'll still be an agent, but either one will be willing, one will be unwilling. All right, now it moves on and we see Pilate here next. And Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate says to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answers, as he did before, and says, yes, I am. But then he's questioned and he refuses to answer any of the other questioning of the high priests. Now, Pilate can tell that Jesus is innocent. You can see that in verse 18. For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Or in verse 19, while Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. See, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. That dream there might even be that there was some type of divine intervention through his wife. And so God's even giving Pilate some testimony there. We're not exactly sure, but he knows that Jesus is innocent. And so he tries to diffuse the situation. Look at verse 15. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now notice here how Barabbas is spoken of. He's notorious. That is, he's got the reputation of being a criminal. Maybe being an insurrectionist. Whereas Jesus has got this reputation of being innocent, this man's got the reputation of being guilty. And I guess that he was thinking, well, they're obviously going to choose the innocent bloke if I ask the people. I know it's the high priest, but we'll just ask the people. So I'll put, do you want this or do you not want this one? You know, it's pretty obvious, a real contrast here. Well, let's see what their answer is. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate asked. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. So that's their answer. Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Now the Jews, this Jewish crowd, they may look gullible here. You might think here they were and the Jewish leaders came around and stirred them up and got everybody chanting this, saying, you know, he says, you know, even saying it harder, crucify him. But you must not underestimate the influence that leaders have upon you. Just think about the nation of Germany in the 1930s, how Hitler really took over and governed a whole nation in a really diabolical way. And rational, sane people did crazy things. Or the suicide bombers who are given their stupid promises and lots of people get behind it because their leaders guide them in that direction. You see, leaders have power. You may think that you're independent and you make your own choice, but you are still influenced by the leaders at your church, by the leaders of our nation, by the leaders here, your lecturers at university. They all influence you. They influence you greatly. In fact, many leaders in our society are just like the leaders here, aren't they? They run around the crowd, they run around Australia, they run around the university saying, crucify Jesus. Reject this Jesus character. That's happening all the time in some lectures, isn't it? Where they actually go around using their platform as a leader within society to speak against Jesus and to turn people away from him. People in the media deliberately do exactly that thing as well. And many people in our society have been turned against Jesus because that maybe that's you. Maybe you've been turned away from Jesus because of what the leaders in our society have said, that you've been in the crowd and this is what they've incited you to do. I want to encourage you to have a look yourself and not just to trust those leaders, but to look for Jesus for yourself. And it also means that if you're going to be a leader in the church or in our society, you need to be careful because you do have influence over people and it's an influence that God will hold you accountable to. But these leaders here are acting like the Jewish leaders did in the Old Testament when they stirred up the people against the prophets, and we'll see about that a little bit later on. But what this means is that Pilate's attempt to get Jesus off fails. So what's he going to do? Well, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. Now, Pilate takes the easy option. He's under pressure here. There's going to be trouble. And, well, we don't want trouble, do we? So we'd rather not have trouble. So like Peter that we saw last week, he gives in. And I tell you, people do this today with Jesus. If there's going to be trouble with Jesus, well, just take the easy option. If being a Christian, if taking a stand for Jesus, you know, it's going to be a real problem. No, we'll just take the easy option and, you know, not have it. And so there are even church leaders who, when there's an issue which actually should cause trouble, which should cause a stir within our society, they just say, no, we don't need trouble, we don't need problems at all, so we'll just defuse the whole thing by denying Jesus in some way. And it's sad, but there are Christian leaders who do that. Now, notice what Pilate says. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. It's actually the exact same phrase as in verse 4. Remember what the high priest said to Judas? They said, that's your responsibility. Now Pilate is saying it to the Jews. He's saying, it's your responsibility. He's failed to bring justice, though, to the innocent. He was the judge who could have brought justice, and he's taken the easy option and failed to do that, something that leaders often do for the innocent. Now, I just want to finish up by looking at 2 points here, not so much from individual verses, but from a big overview of the passage. The first one is the way that the innocent person, Jesus, is hated in this chapter. Have a look at how the Jews speak about him. Verse 25, all of the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, there's a certain insanity behind that, isn't there? Let his blood be upon... they're not just saying that in a nice, calm voice. Oh, let his blood be on us and upon our children. That's the type of thing you scream out with your fist in the air when there's a riot about to start, as he's saying here. Now, why? Why are they so crazed against this innocent man? Well, very often when we think about innocent people, we think about innocent women and children. That's how we think about it, isn't it? And of course, you should help innocent women and children. But of course, innocent people can also be a real problem. Innocent people can be a problem because it's not always easy to give them justice. Because very often corrupt people have power. And so to give the innocent justice may actually cost you something. So innocent people can be a real problem. It's much better when they're just guilty, just let them get tried. But if they're innocent and under sentence from a corrupt government, it can be really hard to give them justice. And also, not all innocent people are women and children, which is sort of a nice group, aren't they? A nice, safe group to help. Sometimes the innocent people are prophets. And in this case, the innocent person is Jesus. And these are the type of people who actually want things done the right way. You see, the innocent person actually wants things to be done the right way. And if you're not doing it the right way, as the case of the prophets and Jesus, they actually tell you that in no uncertain ways. They tell you that what you're doing is wrong and that you are corrupt and that you are unfit for the position that you have. You see, have you ever been corrected for doing something wrong and you actually had done it wrong? You've been busted, you get caught, and someone takes you aside or just says you've done what's wrong, and you hate it. You know that you're wrong, but you hate being told. And what is it that you want to do? I know in my case, I want to just find out something about them that shows that they're not innocent. Because if I can get that, then it's, well, yeah, okay, but what about this? I've still got something to say. But if they're innocent, I've got nothing to say. They can accuse me and accuse me harshly, and I've got nothing to say. And very often we can hate the innocent. We can hate the innocent when they correct us. We mustn't be presumptuous just to think that we like innocent people. Jesus was innocent and people hated him. If you look at the types of movies we watch and the various the ways we entertain ourselves, very often we prefer the guilty, the shadowy character, rather than the innocent. So that's my first point. We mustn't just assume that we like innocent people, because innocent people can be difficult, and Jesus is difficult here because he spoke the truth and he spoke it in an uncompromising way, and his innocence just added to the force of his message. But this passage also talks about who is innocent and who is guilty. And so throughout this, we see that Jesus is declared to be innocent all the time. Judas says it. Pilate says it. The high priest could find nothing to convict him. Jesus is innocent. And we see who's guilty. We see that Judas is guilty of Jesus' death, that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, are guilty of his death, that Pilate is guilty, and that the Jews themselves declare that they have the blood of Jesus over them. Now, for many people, the New Testament is anti-Semitic. Have people ever heard that? That the New Testament is an anti-Semitic document? And they'll say that it's because of the New Testament that the Holocaust happened. Okay, that the Holocaust happened, and that the hostilities that the Jews have had throughout the world comes from the death of Jesus. Now, what do we say about that? Because here, it is squarely being laid at their feet, isn't it? They actually say, let his blood be on us. What do we say to that? Well, I want to say that it certainly does say that they did it, and we can't escape that. But two things. One, this is a consistent message with what the Jews' own book says. You see, the Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures. If you go to a synagogue, the holy book that they have is our Old Testament, exactly our Old Testament. And if you go and look at what that says about Moses, if you go into the Old Testament and have a look what it says about Moses, it says that the Jews tried to stone Moses to death. It says that they tried to kill Elijah and did kill a lot of the other prophets at Elijah's time. I've already told you about Jeremiah, and they killed Zechariah. The high priest killed Zechariah. So there's a long history of in the Old Testament of God's people killing God's prophets, God's high priests killing God's prophets, and God's kings killing God's prophets. So what we see in Jesus is nothing different. So if you want to say that the New Testament's an anti-Semitic document, you've got to say that the Jewish holy book is an anti-Semitic document. But it also doesn't work because the rest of the Bible says that we're all guilty of Jesus' death. It says that he died because of our sin. And so we can never blame the Jews, because if we were there, as Pilate wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile, we would have behaved in the same way. It wasn't just Jews. It was also the other nations, as we see with Pilate. Because the Bible says that we're all guilty before God, and that this is why Jesus died, as a payment for our sin. This is why these things came about. And while these people are guilty, it is still the way that God is going to bring his forgiveness of sins for us. And so we mustn't give excuses for our sins. We must look to what's happening here, at Jesus' sufferings, and say, this happened because of my sin. But it did happen because of my sin. And that's the good thing. It was your sin that he's paying for. So come and get that forgiveness. Let's pray.